not sure exactly how I ended up here. I almost taught a lesson today, this evening, on racism. I am so sick of the politicians playing the race card. It's just disgusting. And God created the human race. It's what he created. So I might have told you this, I don't remember. But I was out just talking to people on the streets one day last week. Walking up and down the streets witnessing to people. I was going to do some door knocking, but I kept running into people. So anyways, I started witnessing to this person. They weren't black, I don't think. They might have been Hispanic, but I didn't pay much attention. They were something. Anyways, I started talking to this. It was a guy and a girl. And the first thing out of his mouth was this: what color is Jesus? And I thought, what kind of a question is that? So my answer was, well, he was a Jew, so he was probably the color of a Jew. Then I said, maybe he looked just like you do. I don't know. Then he didn't say nothing after that. But then I started reading him the Bible, and then he's like, I don't believe that stuff. I was reading that for 1 Corinthians 15 or somewhere, but it's just bizarre. So anyway, as I started thinking about racism, I ended up over here in Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1 says this, and I think all of you probably know it, although I can't turn to it, I can quote it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I started attending a church, this one, by the way, which I can't understand how people that name the name of Christ cannot go to church. That does not make any sense to me. You would think they'd want to be in a place where they would hear the word of God and learn the word of God. But then you get people that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. And they're like it's a badge of honor. It's the most stupidest thing I've ever heard. But anyway, so I started to go to church. And I remember my pastor saying, Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11 are very important chapters. In fact, he said, they might be the most important chapters in the Bible. I've never forgot that. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis so that you can get a good handle on those particular chapters. I've thought even about sending a letter out to everybody who knows that we're going to study these chapters. What does the word Genesis mean? The word Genesis means beginnings. Everything in the book of everything has its beginning in the book of Genesis except one thing. You know what that one thing is? It's God. God doesn't have a beginning. It says, in the beginning, God. Have you ever wondered what God was doing before he laid down for us what's in Genesis? So at 7,000 years ago, what was God doing? What was God doing 8,000 years ago? We know what he did about 6,000 years ago forward. So what was he doing? Let me give you one thought. God was planning redemption. That's what he was doing. If he was going to create what is recorded in Genesis, evidently it had to have some purpose. Now, what was the situation and what does it teach us about God and about ourselves? Let's just think about before creation for a moment. First of all, understand God existed in sublime glory. God is eternal. He has neither beginning or ending. When you say God is eternal to some people, and this is why I think our pastor said these are the most important chapters in the Bible. Not everybody believes God is eternal. Some people think he had to have a beginning somewhere. Who created God? Nobody. He's always been. I'm sure if you witness to enough people, you'll come across that argument somewhere down the road. Thus, because he is eternal and has neither beginning or ending, he is self-sufficient, and God needs nothing. God needs nothing more than himself in order to exist or act. God has no needs. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. I mean, I've heard several pastors and evangelists preach, you know, with a tear in their eye, how God needed them. The truth is, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. He did fine 6,000 plus years ago without me. He may have been doing better without me, if you want to know the truth. Anyway, Acts 17, 25 says this. Neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and things. A.W. Tozer wrote, God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made. God voluntarily chooses to have a relationship. But he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. God just needs himself. That's all he really needs. He needs nothing. Neither the human race nor the material universe. And yet God created both. For me, that is somewhat humbling. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God allows us to have a relationship with him. God doesn't need to use me in ministry or you in ministry. God gives us the privilege to serve him. It is an honor to serve the Lord. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. If you want something to boggle your mind, meditate on the concept of the eternal, that which has neither beginning nor end. And I do realize that is hard for people to wrap their mind around. How is it? As creatures of time, you and I can easily focus on the transient things around us, but it's difficult, and for some even impossible, conceive of that which is eternal. Contemplating the nature and character of our triune God, who always was, always is, and always will be. That is, by the way, what the word I am means, the one that was, the one that is, and the one that shall ever be, and who never changes. That is a task that overwhelms us. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God. The Bible never tries to prove God. It assumes God. But you know something? I think everybody knows that there is a God. There's that void or that emptiness in the soul of a person. Why do you think there's all those false deities around and false gods around? People know there is something more. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says this, before the mountains were wrought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If God is God, as we understand him and understand the world that he created, then he is eternal and he needs nothing. And beyond that, he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and he's everywhere present. God can't be limited. We can't limit God. The God of the Bible is eternal. He had no beginning. He is infinite. God knows no limitations in either time or space. He is perfect. And I'm saying this on purpose. You cannot improve on God. He's immutable and doesn't change. Now, I guess we got to go back now. Go to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. The God Abraham worshipped is the eternal God. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33, 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Habakkuk says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 16, but now is made manifest and by thy scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all men for the obedience of faith. So God existed in perfect, sublime glory before anything that he ever made. Secondly, the divine Trinity, going back before creation, the divine Trinity was in loving communion. Now, what I've already said and what I will about to say, some people struggle with. The Mormons believe in somewhat of a progressive theology where you can become like God and you can attain different levels because that's what Jesus did. Is it seven levels, Bob, that Mormonism goes up to? There is some things, there's a little bit of this with that. There's an old heresy called progressive theology, And what it does is it affirms a limited God, which is in the process of becoming a greater God. You can't improve on God. He can't get greater. Thus, they had to redefine God. By definition, God cannot be limited. Back even to Abraham's day, people were worshiping a galaxy, it seemed like, of greater and lesser gods and goddesses. The God of Genesis is the only true God, and he has no rivals to contend with. The true God exists in three persons. You all should know this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God exists in three persons who are equal in their attributes and yet individual and distinct in their offices and ministry. The Creed of 325 said, "We believe in one God and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father and in the Holy Ghost." The doctrine of the Holy Trinity wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, because the emphasis in the Old Testament is that the God of Israel is the one God, uncreated, unique, and the only true God. Worshipping the false gods has a huge temptation, and so it was repeated over and over and over to Israel, don't do that. That's what Moses and the prophets kept doing. They kept repeating over and over on the unity and the uniqueness of Israel's God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. In verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." The Old Testament, let me back up just for a minute. Buddha is a false god. Allah is a false god. Any other god or goddess that is named out there, they are all false gods. So I can see why our pastor would have at least said Genesis chapter 1 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. And people need to get a grip with it and come to terms with it. The Old Testament does give hints and glimpses of the wonderful truth of the Trinity, but it was mostly hidden in the Old Testament. A truth that is clearly revealed in the New Testament by Christ and the apostles is that of the Trinity. Now I want you to notice these "let us" statements in Genesis chapter 1 to begin with. The "let us" statements, and there's several others in the book of Hebrews if you ever want to study them. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 to start with, it tells the person of the Godhead how they work together. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So this is before creation. So who's he speaking to? All of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you probably knew that, but what you might not know is there's two other times, at least in Genesis, where that's used. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so God cast him out of the garden." Genesis chapter 11 is another place where that phrase is used. In verse 7. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." This, of course, is the story of the Tower of Babel, which we'll get to in a few weeks, as they were building that. When the angel of the Lord appeared on the scene in the Old Testament, it indicates the presence of the Son of God. That's used, well, you're in chapter 11, turn to chapter 16, in several places in Genesis, really. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." Does a normal angel have the authority to do that? No. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. There's several other places in Genesis, Genesis 21, chapter 22, chapter 24, where the angel of the Lord appeared on the scene. And it was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Son of God speaks about himself, the Spirit, and the Father in Isaiah chapter 48. Psalm 2:7 states that the Father has a Son. In fact, let's turn there, the second Psalm. Chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It states that the Father has a son, and Jesus applied verse 7 to himself when he challenged his enemies who did not accept him as the Son of God. Now, although the word Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Bible, the doctrine is clearly taught there and is clearly revealed in the New Testament. Now, is this important? Well, it is important. Because the three persons of the Godhead are all involved in planning and executing the divine will for the universe, including this plan of salvation. So before creation, God was planning salvation. So I say, then, the Trinity planned redemption. The plan of redemption was not an afterthought. Now, there are also groups of people today that teach that. I want you to look with me about a few passages. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And we'll read these and then we'll make a couple concluding sentences. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, if you would, please, I want you to go ahead to Revelation chapter 17. Verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend up of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Then go to chapter backwards to chapter 13 in verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So before Jesus ever came on the scene, he was a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now God created us, and God knew that we would fall. So he planned a redemption plan for us, but he didn't need us. Because he doesn't have any needs. Now, the sacrificial death of the Son of God was not an accident. It was an appointment. God knew what he was going to do. In the councils of eternity past, the Godhead determined to create a world that will include humans that were going to be made in the image of God. The Father was involved, Genesis 1:1. The Son was involved, John chapter 1, where it says, that he made all things, and in Colossians chapter 1, he created as well, and the Holy Spirit was involved. Genesis 1:2 and in Psalm 104, verse 30. He didn't create it because he needed it, because he didn't need anything, but that he might share his love with those who he made it in his image, who can respond willingly to his love and to his will. That's why he created us, so that we would respond that way. But we don't have any reason to lift ourselves up here. Because, and all, it's kind of humbling to think, but God does not need me. He didn't need anything. But he loves us. So what was he doing way back 7,000 years ago or whenever you want to go back? He was planning redemption. The God had determined that the Son would come to the earth, live a sinless life, be the sacrifice, the sacrificial death for the sins of the world. In all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved. And I think that's what God was doing. Planning redemption. Not because he needed to, but because he loved us. He was going to create a world for his own pleasure and his own glory. And for those of us that are saved and know Christ as our Savior, we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful that we have the privilege to live for him and to serve him. Now, if I can go back to where I started. That's one of the reasons I can't understand why people who name Christ as Savior don't come to church. Why don't they want to worship him? Why don't they want to assemble in a public worship service and say, I'm going to sing praises unto God and I'm going to worship the Lord? I've said this before. I'll always say it because it's true. I've learned more Bible in church than any other place in my life, including Bible college. All I really learned in Bible college was how to study to learn the Bible. But reading sermons from the Sword of the Lord, listening to the preachers preach, I've learned more Bible there than any other way. The first several years of my life as a Christian when I was single, I used to read my Bible 2 or 3 hours. Well, I wouldn't read my Bible all night. I would pray and read my Bible 2 or 3 hours every night. I still learned way more Bible in church. But when I read my Bible, it all made sense, you know. I was able to connect the dots. And but thank God for everything. It's just humbling to think that God created us and had a plan from the very beginning that he was going to redeem us to himself. And that is available to everybody. We know, he knew, that not everybody would accept Christ as their Savior. But I'm grateful that you have, and I'm glad that God gave us a way that we can have our sins forgiven. Father, we are so thankful and humbled that you saved us. I mean, you knew we were going to fall, and we fell. And while we are totally depraved, we certainly are not utterly depraved. I'm sure most of us could have fallen worse than we did. And yet, you loved us. And you sent your Son to die for us. And we are humbled and we are grateful. So Lord, as we think about these things and meditate on these things, may you create within us a thankful in an appreciative spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a truckload of